I want to say just before our speaker speaks tonight what a privilege it has been for me and I know for our congregation to have you here with us, Sam. God has spoken to our hearts as you have opened his word to us. We're grateful for the fact that you have taken time to come and be with us. We want to welcome you back again from time to time. May the Lord bless you now as you speak.
I thank you, Don. I certainly thank God, and I thank all of you for the marvelous privilege of sharing in the wonderful fellowship of this congregation for these days. This is our eighth time to gather together in this sanctuary since Sunday morning at 8:30. Eight times we've looked at this amazing affirmation that sets forth the biggest, boldest, broadest claim that could possibly be made about Jesus Christ, that sets forth the best, brightest hope for all humanity, that describes so well the basic business that God is about, establishes the basic responsibility that belongs to the church, and describes the best experience that could ever happen to any human being. If anyone is united to Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things pass away. The new life has already begun. Seven of these services, we've been looking at this verse with the verses in the same area here, context verses, looking at what is new about this life. If we have a new life in Christ, what is the new life? What are the new things about it? And we've spent a good deal of our time, most of our time, talking about those things. In this last service, I feel like that responsible dealing with this passage would mean having said some of the things that we've said already about this verse, about the new life in Christ. I think we ought to give our attention tonight to what this new life is not. Particularly, I'd like to deal with two misconceptions. Probably neither one of these are really up front in the minds of most any of us perhaps here tonight. And yet these misconceptions about the new life in Christ, to some degree, are in the church, and perhaps to some little degree may be present in nearly all of us. And it'd be good to just get up front in our thinking what the new life is not. First of all, this new life in Jesus Christ that we have right now, right here, this side of heaven, is not a life that's free from sinning. That is, this new life in Jesus Christ does not now, here, produce in us a sinless perfection. Now, there are earnest Christians that believe that that is true, that that is the ultimate of the new life this side of heaven, the attainment here and now of sinless perfection. Well, what we say is that neither experience nor the scriptures support that error. Experience, I would say just as a illustration, would be this. You may have read about the man who, after a sermon by D.L. Moody, apparently on this very subject, told him, said, "Well, now, Mr. Moody, I have lived 12 years without any experience of sin." And Mr. Moody said, "Well, I'd like to talk to your wife about that." I really think our own experience, if we really know what sin is, would lead us to know that we couldn't make that claim. We won't make that claim as new creatures in Christ this side of heaven. Certainly the experience of people who live with us confirms the fact that none of us are sinners, are sinless. But Scripture also, you know, supports that. What we're talking about tonight is this. We ought not to recruit disciples of Jesus Christ under false pretenses or with false promises. And it cannot be promised to a person that if you yield your life to Jesus Christ, you'll never sin again in this world. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, taught them to pray in the heart of that prayer, to pray to God to forgive us of our sins. He didn't put a parenthetical statement after that, as long as you need to. That prayer will just stand as the model for a Christian throughout one's whole life on earth, and there will never be a day that any of you in this building who know and love Jesus and are following him will ever be able honestly to pass a day without the admission of the need for forgiveness. Nobody knows exactly how old the Apostle John was when he wrote his first epistle. many consider him to have been a very old man when he wrote it, perhaps the last at that time living apostle. It may have really been that at the time when he wrote that letter, of all the leaders in the church, he had lived longer in fellowship with Jesus, because he evidently came to know Christ as a rather young businessman, fisherman. He had walked a long time with Jesus. And in his first letter, when he's really holding up the high standard of living, how we're to live in the light, not to live in darkness, he sets up a guard right there. But he says now, if we say we have no sin, he says the truth isn't in us, we're deceiving ourselves. Now, he doesn't say we're liars at that point. You know, a person can tell something that isn't true and not tell a lie. If they think it's true and they say it, it's not a lie, it's still not the truth. And I think that's what John is talking about. They are earnest Christians who really believe that they arrive at that state where they no longer need to have any forgiveness of sins because none is there. They really believe it. They're not lying when they claim that. It's not so. They think it is. What they've done is deceived themselves. They haven't deceived people who live with them. They certainly hadn't deceived God who knows them. But it's a deception. But, I like the way John says that, because he ties himself in there along with me and you and other Christians to whom that letter goes. He says, if we say, now this is John putting himself in there, who I would say, if there was a saintly human being on the planet Earth at that time, it must have been John the old apostle. How long he'd walked with the Lord, how he loved him, how he lived for him, what leadership he gave in the world for him. And yet, old John is saying, if I were to say, or you were to say, that we have no sin, we'd be deceiving ourselves, not God or anybody else, and we wouldn't be telling the truth. Therefore, he said, if we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, take the Apostle Paul, for instance. I think most of us feel like he was about as good a Christian as Christians get to be. We think about his epistle to the Philippians. He makes some tremendous statements for himself there. The Christian life is a life of light and not darkness. He starts out with a great affirmation in that first chapter, for to me to live is Jesus Christ. He goes on to say the purpose of my life is in my body, in this life, in life or death, to show forth the life of Jesus Christ. When he comes to chapter 3, he makes a rather amazing statement too. He says this, it is not to be thought that I have already achieved all of this. I have not yet reached perfection, but I press on, hoping to take hold of that for which Christ once took hold of me. My friends, I do not reckon myself to have got hold of it yet. All I can say is this, forgetting what is behind me and reaching out for what lies ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize which is God's call to the life above in Christ Jesus. Let us then keep to this way of thinking, those of us who are mature, Paul says. What do we have, though? What is this life we have? Well, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right at the end, that Paul gives us a clue. This is the life we have. This is that new thing we have in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 17 and 18. And because for us there is no veil over the face, we really see Christ, we all reflect as in a mirror the splendor of the Lord. Thus we are being transfigured into his likeness from splendor to splendor, such is the influence of the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul is describing what happens to a person who's united with Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in. We begin to behold Christ with true eyes. And day by day, we're being shaped, conformed according to our predestination into the image of Jesus Christ. But it's a process. It's not a perfection yet. It's a process toward perfection. John tells us in his first epistle, the third chapter. He says, everyone who has this hope, he's just been talking about being made like Jesus. Everyone who has this hope, not of just getting to heaven, but being in the perfect character of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has this hope, he says, is purifying, in the process of purifying himself. We're yielding ourselves, using every means of grace to become like Jesus Christ. But he tells us when it will happen. He said, when He comes. When we see Him, then we'll be made like Him. That's when the perfection will come. But not now. We're on the way. We're in process. I used the illustration the other night or other morning about a stained glass window. Let me return to that. I was talking about the beauty of a stained glass window when you're sitting in the congregation on Sunday morning and the sunlight is filtering through all the multicolored pieces of pane in that window. Now suppose on Sunday night you come back to church in that same church and you're eager to turn and look at the beauty of those stained glass windows. What do you see? Beauty? No. They're about the ugliest kind of window you can have at night when you're in the church and the light is on. They're gray and dark and unattractive. That's because you're on the inside with the light on the inside. Now, people who are driving by on the outside are seeing a beauty. They're seeing a beauty that you can't see because the light is on where you are in the inside. Spirit-filled Christians really aren't led by that Spirit to take note of their perfection. He keeps us conscious of our sins. Spirit-filled Christians could never be self-righteous. Spirit-filled Christians have the light on in the inside, and the Holy Spirit is constantly showing us another area here and there where we must shape up like Jesus Christ. People we're living with, people we're working with, they really are seeing a Christ-likeness coming out of our lives. But the chances are, if the Spirit is really on in our lives, He's not letting us spend much time seeing how good we are, but seeing where yet we have to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit. And so when John says that we're to confess our sins, he didn't say that trying to prove to people that they had to be sinners, Christians that they had to live in sin. He calls upon us really to do that so we can face our sinning and quit them. And all through our lives we'll be facing the sins in our lives and dealing with them. And so Paul hits that at the end of every one of his letters. In the Colossian letter, you know, he says, look, we're being made into the image of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, stop lying to one another. Think of it. Christians lying. Stop talking filthy, he says. Live with one another in compassion and forbearance, he says. Quit being mean. Christians are mean to one another. Most Christians are good to pagans. We just take it out on one another. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to make us see when we're in Jesus Christ, we've got to see these things. That's why John says, face up to them. Paul, call them by name, and then get to work on them. You're not to use this truth that I'm talking about tonight to say, well, then you see, that means we can be comfortable in our sins and go on. Absolutely not. If the Holy Spirit is there, He'll convict us, and He'll convince us, and He'll commit us to dealing with those sins. Our whole life will be a process of purification as we stand against and deal with them. Here's another illustration. We could say there are two kinds of people in the hospital. We really have to say, I guess there's only one kind of person in the hospital as a patient. They're sick people, but there are two kinds of sick people in the hospital. They're sick people that are dying, and they're going to die. And then there are sick people in the hospital that are getting well. And they're going to get well. And it makes a big difference which kind of sick person you are. There's only one kind of human being on the planet Earth. Sinners. But there are two kinds of sinners. There are those who are dying. And there are sinners who, under the administration of the great physician Jesus Christ, are getting well. And health is coming and it's increasing. And the strength of that blessed physician is being poured out of his own health into us. That's what the Christian life is. Looking at Him, the Holy Spirit is ministering us what we're seeing in Jesus. And we're moving from one degree of splendor in the Christian character to another. Now another error that we need to pay attention to is this. The new life in Christ is not a life free of trouble now and here. Probably more people fall into this error than the first. Somehow, instinctively, it just seems like almost all of us who are Christians fall into the trap of thinking that we wouldn't admit it. We know better when we, in our minds, but our hearts kind of respond like this to troubles we have. We feel like that if a person is really a Christian, they get a little more exemption from the vicissitudes and troubles of life than the pagan does. Especially, we think, if a person is a super Christian, spirit-filled, sold out, soul-winning, separated, sacrificing. A Christian like that, we somehow sort of think, God puts in a special category over here with a special exemption on them. Now, their next-door neighbor, who is either a very worldly person who belongs to the church or just an out-and-out pagan, that person's child may be ground to death under the wheels of a truck on the way to school, but it'll never happen to this sold-out, sanctified, surrendered, soul-winning Christian over here. I really wish it was like that. I wish we had that kind of promise. I don't like trouble. I wish I could think that the rest of my days on earth I wouldn't have any more of it. I just wish there was a promise in the new covenant that when you come to Christ and live for Him, you'll never ever have any more troubles. Tears are gone. Crying is over. Anguish is done. For you and all your life is bound to. But it's not that way. And Jesus never recruited disciples on that. He made it clear to them. In this world, you, my disciples, will have tribulation. That means trouble. Paul said, we enter into that kingdom through tribulation, through trouble. Well, look at Paul. If there ever was a sold out, sanctified, surrendered, spirit-filled, separated Christian, it's got to be the Apostle Paul. And in this very letter that we've been looking at, he just keeps, you know, he starts it out like this. We would like you to know, dear friends, how serious was the trouble that came upon us. Well, one might think, Paul, you have trouble? Must be something wrong with God or you. We had an interpreter with our section of the 1st Marine Air Wing in North China after World War II, and we couldn't pronounce his name. He was a college graduate, graduated from the university there, and could speak English. We called him Willie. He became a good friend of mine. I loved Willie. He was a brilliant young man. He had given up all religions. He didn't hold to any Eastern religion. He didn't hold to Christianity. He didn't know much about it. But he told me one day, he said, look, I'd like to learn about Christianity. Would you teach me? So I met with him two times a week for about an hour, hour and a half, and I was really thrilled at the way he was responding to the truth. At least I felt he was responding. Then he missed a session. He missed two sessions. He missed 2 weeks, really, four sessions. And not only that, I didn't see him, so I knew he was dodging me because I often ran into him on the base. But I ran into him in a store in a village not far from there one time, a shop. And I told him, I said, Willie, I sure have missed you. Aren't you coming back anymore to study the Bible? And he said, no. Well, I said, is there something wrong? He said, well, did somebody steal silk out of your Jeep a couple of weeks ago? Well, they had. And so I told him, I said, well, that's right. I'd gotten some silk I was going to send back to my wife, and went into another shop. When I came back, somebody had gotten the silk out of the Jeep. Well, he said, now, a few days later, didn't somebody steal your Jeep? And that's the truth. I'd gone back down there, and that time I lost the Jeep. So I told him, well, yes. And this is what he said to me. If God is good, and you're God's, nobody can steal your silk. Nobody can steal your Jeep. Now, don't think that's Oriental thinking. That's pretty good Western thinking. That's sort of the way, you know, we feel about it. So, if Paul is having a lot of trouble, if it's true that we're trouble-free to the degree we're sanctified, then you know Paul got something wrong with him, hadn't he? Well, look, he says something worse than that. He goes on over in the fourth chapter, and he makes this kind of declaration. He says, we're hard-pressed, we're hunted, we're struck down, we're bewildered. And then you move on over to the sixth chapter, and he's talking about this. We have distress and hardships, dire straits, flogged, imprisoned, mobbed, overworked, sleepless, starving. And then you move on over to the 11th chapter, and he's comparing himself now with other apostles, and he said, look, I've suffered more than they have, which was the truth, all right, I guess. And I know it was, because he said it, and here's what he says about it. He says, I was scourged more frequently than they were. I was more often in prison, many times face to face with death. Five times the Jews gave me 39 strokes. Christ got it once. Paul got it five times. That terrible beating with that almost lethal whip. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I've been stoned. He doesn't say it, but you remember they left him for dead. Three times I've been shipwrecked, and 24 hours once I was adrift in the open sea. I've been constantly in peril and dangers of my countrymen, foreigners, in towns, in country, on the sea, dangers of false friends. I've gone hungry. I've suffered from cold and exposure. And apart from all these external things, the burdens of the churches have been mine. Yet it's just certainly true that this great, wonderful Christian, Paul the Apostle, was not trouble-free. So neither will we be. Now, we just can't promise that. God really isn't primarily out after our comfort now. He's dealing with our character. And Peter tells us, don't think it a strange thing when fiery trials come upon you. But what we do have makes life far better than the pagan, because they have the same troubles we Christians do. Pagans aren't exempted either. Pagans have great troubles in life, but they don't have the advantages we do. Look what we've got in our troubles. We have the presence of God who cares and shares with us in it. You remember that great declaration over here in Isaiah, that great poetry and prophecy that's given by God through Isaiah? He says this, I'm your creator. Have no fear, for I paid your ransom. I have called you by name, and you are my own. So we know he loves us. He's got his eye on us. When you pass through the deep waters, I wish he had said, you'll never pass through the deep waters. Or if you pass through the deep waters, like maybe we could get through without it. But he doesn't say that. God tells the truth. When you pass through the deep waters, because he says you will, I am with you. When you pass through the rivers, not if, when, you'll not go under. Have no fear. I am with you. That's a blessing to have in our trouble. We're never alone. Not only that, we know something. We don't understand it. We just know it. We know that in everything we endure, God is at work personally. He's not absent. He's present. He's at work for good for those who are called according to his purpose and love him. We don't understand what it is, perhaps, but we know that there is a purpose here and God is in it. And that keeps us from going crazy and getting too distraught. This isn't something senseless. There's something God is working out here. And God's given us the example of it in that same chapter, 8 Romans. I was talking to a young woman whose heart was crushed and bitter. I didn't know it was bitter at the time, but it turned out that she was very crushed because of the incurable disease that her child had that was just tearing the physical activity out of the child, and without doubt, before too long, would take the life. 5-year-old, and I knew she'd come to see me to ask me, why, and I didn't know why. She didn't ask me that, but she wanted to. She kept talking around. I knew she wanted to say, well, look, I just want you to tell me why. And I knew she was very active in the church, and so I said to her, I know you're a Christian. I know you're very active for Christ. How can you continue to serve a God who would let that happen to your little son? And I never don't think I've ever seen as much bitterness flood over a face so quickly as that time. And she really just gritted her teeth. What she said came with her teeth just together. Mr. Patterson, I can scarcely forgive God for doing this to us. My heart went out to her. She was wrestling with a real problem there. And I thought of that 32nd verse there in 8 chapter of Romans. I'm glad I did, because I needed it myself a few months later and I didn't know I would. But I told her, I said, we can't do it. You've got no right to measure God's love by your son. You can only measure his love by his son. But what's true about his son will prove to be true about your son. God spared not his own son. 33 and a half years old, never committed to sin, never did anything but be a blessing to people. And the worst thing in the world happened to him. He suffered the greatest agony that's ever been suffered. He endured the greatest tragedy of human history. And God has openly before the world raised him from the dead and showed that the worst thing that man ever had happen in its midst has turned out to be the blessing of the world, for through that door of that suffering, multitudes, year after year, coming into a life of everlasting blessing. And you just look at Jesus and say, well, I see it. I can trust him with my son, or my wife, or me. Oh, we've got a lot, you see, that the pagan doesn't have. And we have the promise that the time will come and the place will be arrived at where we won't have any more troubles and we won't have any more sin. And of that place, John speaks like this in the book of Revelation. Then he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, he wipes away tears from my eyes now with the promises that I find. Over and again, God's done that, but they come back again. He's talking about something different here. Here God stops the crying. He wipes our tears away in such a way that we'll never cry again. Because there won't be, he says, there'll be an end to death, to mourning, to crying, to pain. All these things have passed away. I believe it was Cotton Mather who said all those words will be marked obsolete if there are any dictionaries in heaven. They won't match any experiences there. We've got that promise. Troubles now, yes, but there's coming a time. Remember, two young men spoke to Jesus at one point in the gospel. One of them ran and fell down before him and asked the question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus told him, and he couldn't respond to it favorably, and so he turned and sorrowfully went away. But that led another young man, probably about the same age as the other man, to turn to Jesus and say, "Well, now look, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What do we have?" And Jesus said, "In this life, 100-fold more." And we do. Pardon for our sins. Peace with God. The presence of God constantly in our lives. The power of the Holy Spirit living within us. A purpose that's being worked out in everything in our lives. A sure promise that comes up in the next thing Jesus said to that young man. Not only in this world 100-fold more than others have in blessing, but in the world to come, a life that never ends. We're going to live happily ever after. That's no fairy tale. For real life, that's the way it always ends. We're going to live happily ever after. We've got an everlasting life with him. Therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism raises this question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this: that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the new life in Christ. Now the giver of this life is right here in our midst. Once again, I've spoken in his presence. I just get so outdone with my inability to speak about him as I ought to present the truth about him as I ought to. I'm doing the best I can do it. He's better than anything I've said, but he's right here in our midst. God, may he forgive me for that failure. And may the Holy Spirit in your heart make you see that in this Jesus Christ is the gift of a radically new, right now, never-ending life. And he offers the forgiveness of all your sins and the freedom to begin tonight to live in this life that will be blessed by pardon, by the presence of God, by peace with God, by a purpose of God being wrought out in your life for good, instead of a life that's run by you, in which everything is ultimately working out for your everlasting ruin. Christ offers exactly what we need. So we're going to bow before him again here tonight. There are those of us here who are tonight Christians, and because the Holy Spirit is in us, he's been showing us areas in our life that means we need a new consecration to Jesus. Things that we've been willing to live with that we need to put out of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and deal with them. And this is an opportunity tonight for those of us who've long